Again, so we're glad that you're with us this morning. I invite you to take your Bibles, be making your way to Romans chapter 9. We'll be looking at Romans chapter 9 and 10 this morning, and tonight, Romans chapter 11. All three of these chapters go together, and we'll be looking at them 9 and 10 this morning and chapter 11 tonight. Want to remind everyone that this Wednesday night we will be meeting in the auditorium at 7 o'clock for our adult Bible class. The children will have a Bible class of their own, and I believe our teens will as well. But we'll be here at 7 o'clock for those of you that feel comfortable in coming. And we will be answering questions that you've turned in and invite you to continue to turn those questions in. And we'll go through the quarter beginning to assemble back together on Wednesday night as we look forward to getting back to full assembly in the not too distant future. So Romans chapter 9. If you have your outline, those of you who asked for the outlines, the first two parts of the outline will be talked about this morning. The third part of the outline, which is chapter 11, will be talked about tonight. And I want us to begin by giving a summary of the difficulty with chapters 9, 10, and 11, and something that I think will help us have a better understanding of what Paul is saying in these very difficult passages. I believe they are made more difficult because of things that have been said about them and a misunderstanding of things that the Bible reveals to us. And if we understand that misunderstanding and see what it is, then I think it will help us. And I have intended for this first part, this first section, to help us with that. Romans chapter 9 and verse 6. Not all Israel is Israel. What in the world does that mean? Paul's about to show us and about to tell us. There's another verse that we'll get to tonight. It's in chapter 11. All Israel will be saved. How do those two verses go together? Not all Israel is Israel. And all Israel will be saved. Well, now to the part that if you get this, you'll get 9, 10, and 11. Let's begin this way. There are two Israels. There are two kinds of Jews. Two kinds of Israelites. There are Jews who are Jews outwardly. There are Jews who are Jews inwardly. If you're familiar with the Bible, you understand this idea. You understand that even in the Old Testament, coming all the way through the Old Testament into the New Testament, God makes a point of pointing out there are two Israels. There are Jews that are so outwardly, physically, and then there are Jews that are Jews inwardly, spiritually. Another way where it's described is that there are two circumcisions. There is a circumcision of the flesh, and there is a circumcision of the heart. The circumcision of the flesh does not count anything toward salvation. The circumcision of the heart is what God is looking for. With that in mind, and this becomes the key thing to understand 9, 10, and 11, there are two elections described for us in the Bible. There are some individuals who are chosen by God, elected by God, but their election and their being chosen has nothing to do with their salvation. And then there's a group of people who are chosen by God, and that salvation and that part of that election has to do with salvation. So let's take a look at them. First of all, there is an election that is described in the Bible for an individual to fulfill God's purpose. This kind of election is unconditional. The individual is going to do it. The individual is going to be the servant God intended for him to be and fulfill the function that God intended for him to fulfill. But it has nothing to do with his salvation. That's a different matter. This election is unconditional. And you say, well, where is that talked about? Let me turn you to two passages. It's back-to-back chapters. They're both in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 44 and then Isaiah chapter 45. Back-to-back chapters in the book of Isaiah where Isaiah is giving to us a prophecy that is going to take place years afterwards. This is written before Israel ever goes into Babylonian captivity. And Isaiah is writing a prophecy of what's going to occur at the end of that Babylonian captivity. Now I want you to notice the wording and pay careful attention to it. Start reading with me with the last verse of chapter 44. Who is referring to God? God is the one saying this. Who says of Cyrus? Who is Cyrus? He becomes king of the empire that destroys Babylon. Something is going to happen when he rules. Let's go a little further. God says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundation be laid. God's already made the promise to the nation of Israel. You're going into Babylonian captivity, and when you come out of Babylonian captivity, you will come back to the land of Israel, to the city of Jerusalem, and you will rebuild the temple and rebuild the nation. And now God is saying, the king of the empire after the Babylonian empire is going to see that that happens. Now look at the next verse, and it's in chapter 45. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, his chosen one. This is what he says to his anointed. Who's his anointed? To Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of. Cyrus is God's anointed one, the one chosen by God to fulfill God's task, to fulfill God's intent. He goes on, to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and will level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you hidden treasures, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. And he repeats that again in later verses. Cyrus is chosen by God. Cyrus is God's anointed. He's anointed in a sense that is unconditional. And the reason he's anointed is not for salvation. That will depend upon his trust in God. That will depend upon his faith in what God says. But here he is God's chosen to carry out God's purpose and God's intent with regard to the children of Israel as he brings them back to that land. So Cyrus is one of those examples of an election that's unconditional and has nothing to do with salvation. Salvation is a different matter. Election to salvation is conditional. Who are God's elected people? Those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Those who put their trust in Jesus. Now I'm saying that Paul has already been proving it, and he's about to prove it again. But one thing we need to know about this election to salvation is that it is conditional. It depends upon your having faith in Jesus. It depends upon our listening to Him. And I hope all of this is brought out for us as we go through what Paul is about to say to us. So now we go to the second part of the outline, which is all we will cover this morning. And we'll do the third part tonight. Romans chapter 9, before we start reading, I want you to notice something about the misunderstanding that's often talked about that creates confusion when we get here. Because when this election is talked about, this doctrine of election, when it's talked about, it's usually described in this way. God chose each individual person who would be saved and who would be lost before the world was ever made. And there's nothing that can be done to change that. Because God chose who would be saved individually, and those individuals who were chosen to be saved by God can never be lost. And those individuals who were chosen by God to be lost can never be saved. It can never be changed. There are no conditions to it. It is unconditional. And it cannot be changed. Then what Paul writes makes no sense. Take a look. Let's look at what Paul writes. Starting in chapter 9, Paul says this. I speak the truth. In Christ, I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. Paul is writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He knows it. What he's writing is now revealing his innermost feelings and his heart. Therefore, he is assuring us, I'm not lying. And what I'm telling you, as unbelievable as it might seem to some of us, Paul is saying the Holy Spirit's bearing witness of what I feel in my heart. What is it? He says this, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ, for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Why is he concerned about them? They're lost. Why is it he would be willing to give up himself for them if it would mean their salvation? Paul has a heart like Jesus's, but he's not Jesus. And he cannot do what Jesus did. Even if Paul died and declared that his death was for all Israel, his death would not save a single person. His death would not save an entire nation. No matter how much we may want to die for another soul, none of us can do it. Jesus did it. He died for the souls of all humanity. And for the souls of all humanity, his death will bring eternal life for those who believe it and those who trust it and trust in him. Paul knows Israel isn't there. But if they're lost and he's now desiring their salvation, then what's Paul talking about in chapter 11 when he says all Israel will be saved? Well, by the time we finish 9 and 10, you'll have a pretty good idea of what he means. But we'll know for sure tonight when we look at what he says in chapter 11. So Paul goes on. Well, what does Israel have? Look at this. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. They are God's chosen people. Theirs, divine glory. The covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promise. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever blessed. It is through the nation of Israel. God made a promise to Abraham and told him that through his descendant, the entire world would be blessed. And so the blessing of God to save the world came through the nation of Israel. And they were chosen by God in order to fulfill that purpose. Salvation is up to them individually. Salvation means they have to trust Jesus. And that's why Paul is so concerned. They were God's chosen people to bring about salvation to the world by bringing Jesus into the world, and also by fulfilling the law and all the things that he did. We'll get into that in a moment. Let's drop down. Look at verse 6. It is not as though God's word failed. If you were an Israelite and you were listening to Paul say this, he said, you mean God was lying to us? No, he wasn't lying. You mean God failed? He's not going to be saving us, and so therefore he's failed? No, he didn't fail. He didn't fail at all. Here's how Paul explains it. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. The Jews counted their lineage through three patriarchs. And they had to count the lineage through three patriarchs. And they were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why couldn't they just count Abraham? Because of what he says here. Look at what he says in verse 7. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. Why? Because Abraham had a child before he ever had Isaac. And after Isaac was born, Abraham had, I believe it was 6 other children by another wife after Sarah died. Abraham had nations that came from him. He had a lot of descendants. And just because they are descendants of Abraham does not mean they are blessed by God. Well, that would be true of the Ishmaelites. That would be true of the other people. But it's also true of those who were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says this next. On the contrary, it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. It's the promise. God made a promise. I'm going to come back in a year, and Sarah's going to have a child, and that will be the child. It's the child of promise, the child of blessing. If you look carefully at Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, you see two things. In Genesis 12, God promises Abraham that through your descendants, the rest of the world will be blessed. But that's about the nation of Israel being the one through whom Jesus comes. The passage that mirrors salvation is in Genesis 15. In Genesis 15 is when God told Abraham about his child being born through Sarah. And Abraham believed him. And God counted his faith as righteousness. God counted his belief and his trust as righteousness. The election by faith, Genesis 15. The election to fulfill the plan of God, Genesis 12. He goes on. In other words, it's not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it's the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. And not only that, Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. You remember, she had 2 sons, Jacob and Esau. Yet, before the twins were ever born, or before they had ever done anything, good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand. It's because God chose. It's not because they'd earned something. Not because they had deserved something. Not because they had been good enough. It was because of God's choice. He goes on. Not by works, but by him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. God's word hasn't failed. If you start with verse 14, we're going to look at something that's very important and significant as we continue to go down. Paul rather has God being asked this question. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? No, not at all. Moses wrote, I have mercy on whom, or he told Moses, I have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it does not depend, therefore, on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. That's the very difficult verse that sometimes we struggle with. But if you just look back and think about the story for just a second, I believe it will help us. What is Paul saying here? Go back to Moses and go back to Pharaoh. Do you know that Moses and Pharaoh did the same thing in response to God's command? Do you know that when Moses was told by God, I want you to go back to Egypt, and I want you to tell Pharaoh, let my people go, and I want you to bring my people out of the land of Egypt. What was Moses' reaction? Why me? Get somebody else. I'm not able to talk. I can't do this. Lord, do what you want to do, but don't do it through me. But he changed. He started listening. He paid attention. And he went and did what God said for him to do. Now look at Pharaoh. Pharaoh is told, let my people go. Who is God that I should let these people go? We're going to show you who God is. And 10 plagues later, he's still struggling. 10 plagues later, what happens to cause God to harden his heart? God's mercy. What does God do? He takes away the plague. With every single plague that comes, eventually when Pharaoh begins to ask, God takes them away simply because he's asked. What happens to Pharaoh's heart and mind when the plague goes away? Okay, it's over. That one's done with. I'm okay now. You can't go anywhere. Israelites, you're staying right here. So the next plague would come. And so he continually went through the process of hardening his heart. What hardened his heart? God talking. God's mercy of taking away the plague. Harvey Floyd, my teacher at Lipscomb, illustrates it this way, and I love his illustration. The sun, S-U-N, hardens clay, but it softens wax. You want to run a little experiment? Get you some soft clay and put it out in the sunshine on one of these hot days and just leave it there and watch what happens to it. It will harden. It will get as hard as a rock. Take some wax, take a candle, put it out in the sunshine on a day like we've been having or like we could be having coming up. Let it sit there for a while. What will happen to it? It will turn soft and it will melt. It's the same sun doing the same thing to both things. One it hardens, one it softens, which tells you a great deal more about the nature of the thing that the sun is touching, the nature of the thing that the sun is hitting. So God will harden those he will harden, and he will soften those he will soften. But it's the same word. It's the same God. It's the same promises. It's the same hope. It's the same message to everybody. Some it hardens. Some it softens. God hasn't failed. God didn't fail Israel. He didn't fail at all. It doesn't depend on human desire or effort, but on his promise. Paul says in 19, so then some of you will say, then why does God still blame us? Because who can resist God? Who can stand in the way of God? And then Paul says, you human beings, how dare you to talk back to God and say, why did you make me this way? On what basis do we have the right to look at the one who made us and say, you had no right to make me this way and you don't know anything? Even if God chose to take individuals who were going to be the objects of his wrath and to use them to demonstrate grace and mercy through them, even though they never responded to it, like he did with Pharaoh. Maybe what he's doing is helping us to see and understand the abundance of his grace, the abundance of his mercy, and the abundance of his patience. Look at verse 30, verse 31. Why did Israel fail? And the Apostle Paul explains it to us. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But the people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of righteousness have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it's written. They stumbled over Jesus. You know what he's saying there? The message of the gospel came to the Gentiles. When the Gentiles heard that God had become flesh and died on a cross to pay for the penalty of all of our sins, and that all we have to do is to believe he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, put our trust in him and trust him and trust what he's done for us and live our life in accord with that trusting of him and striving to be like him, we will be forgiven of all of our sins and God will accept us as his eternal children. When the Gentiles heard that message, they said, that's the best thing we've ever heard of in our entire life. We believe in Jesus. We believe it. We trust it. When the Jews heard it, they said, no, thank you. We already have it. We can do it ourselves. We have the law. We have Abraham as our forefather. We have the temple. We have the ark. We have the commandments. We can do it ourselves. And so they would not come to God's righteousness, which is through Jesus Christ. Chapter 10. What's the difference between the way of grace and the way of the law? Paul begins to explain it to us. He says this, brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. You mean they still can be? Yes, depends on them. Depends on whether or not they listen, whether or not they come to believe. But he'll get to that in a minute. I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, burning with zeal for God. But their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God, he makes you righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. They sought to establish their own, and they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law. He's the fulfillment of it. He gives to us everything required of the law when we put our trust in him. Now follow this, and as you follow these next few verses, starting with verse 5, I want you to notice a connection. There's a direct connection between what happens, what's written here in Romans 10:5, and what's written about baptism in Romans chapter 6. The mindset of Paul in Romans 6 in explaining baptism and what occurs in it is what Paul is doing again here in Romans chapter 10. Now let me kind of point that out to you as we go through it. Moses writes this about the righteousness that's through the law. The person who does these things will live by them. So that's what the Jews tried to do. No, we've got this. We've got the law. We have the temple. We are descendants of Abraham. We've got this. We can do it. We can keep it. So you know what they did? They picked out certain things from the law and said those are the ones necessary. But they didn't follow the law. If you don't follow the law, you die by the law. If you don't follow the law, then there's no way you're going to be able to save yourself. God's righteousness is apart from the law. It's through faith in Jesus. But the righteousness that is by faith says this. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Faith does not say, who will go into heaven to bring Christ down for us so that he will help us? Why? Because he's already come down. He's already been here. So you see, the trust in the Messiah, Jesus, is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he's already come down out of heaven. Faith continues. Nor does faith say, who will descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Why doesn't it say that? Because he's already up from the dead. He's already risen from the deep. He's already been raised from the dead. Do you see what's going on here? The whole message right now is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah. He died so that he could pay for all of our sins. And he took the penalty demanded by the law on himself for all human beings. And he was buried. And he rose from that grave to walk in a new way of living. Never again to die for sin. That's one time for all time. Never again to have to pay the penalty for anybody's sin because they're all paid for. His death, burial, and resurrection. You remember Romans 6? Don't you know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Didn't you believe in his death, that this was the death of the Son of God who was dying to pay the penalty for all of your sins? Do you not know that you were buried with him in baptism? Do you not know that you rose from that grave to walk in a new way of living, not to live for sin anymore, but now to live for God, whom you have your faith in and whom you trust in? That's what he's saying here. Now take a look at the next verse. But what does the word say? What does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. We proclaim it by what we say about Jesus. We also proclaim it when we put on Christ in baptism and when we strive to live our lives in him, knowing we're forgiven and knowing we strive to live our life trusting in him. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Interesting thing about two words. If you declare, that's one of them. And the other one is, and believe. Those two words are in the aorist tense. They kind of point to a point action. There is something that occurs. And when it occurs, this is what happens. Well, what happens when you're baptized into Christ? When you're baptized into Christ, you declare with your mouth, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you're going into baptism because you believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God who died for your sins. And then you also believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And you believe in your heart that God raises you from that life of death and separation from him. And now put you in Christ Jesus when you are baptized into him. Do you see the parallel between Romans 10 and Romans chapter 6? For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in me will never be put to shame, for there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You remember what Paul was told after he had been struck blind, after seeing Jesus, hearing the voice of Jesus? And Ananias comes to him, and Ananias says to him, "What are you waiting on? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Do you remember what Peter says about baptism? When he says, "The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh," not taking a bath, "but the request or the answer to God for a clear conscience. Forgive me of my sins through Jesus Christ. I put my belief and I put my trust in him." And then there's prerequisites for belief. How can they call on the one whom they've not believed? How can they believe in the one whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And then Paul raises the question, well, didn't Israel hear? Why hasn't Israel believed? Didn't Israel hear? Oh, yes, they heard. God's message has gone out into all the earth, Paul will write as he closes out verse 10. And I want you to drop down, look at the last two verses, verse 20 and 21, where God boldly says, "I was found by those who did not seek me." He's talking about Gentiles. "I revealed myself to those who did not ask. But concerning Israel," he says, "all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." They've heard, just wouldn't accept. They've heard, just wouldn't believe. That's why Paul has such concern. In Christ, we have God's righteousness. In Christ, we have forgiveness of sins. In Christ, we are counted by God as holy. Are you in Christ? Are you ready to put on Christ? Do you need to come home to Christ? If you need to respond to his invitation, we want to offer it to you as together we stand and as we sing.